If you'll take out your scripture sheet, I can't tell you all that's here. It's an amazing passage where Matthew has gathered together a density of miracle stories to show that Jesus is victor over disease, death, blindness, and demons, and he wants to include us in his work. The first block of miracles is followed by a publicity report in red, verse 26. The healing of two blind men is followed by a second publicity report in verse 31. A third block of healing is followed by a long report that gives us Jesus' method. And it ends with an appeal to Jesus that we pray for more disciples. While Jesus was thus speaking to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rode and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched the tassels of his garment, for she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I shall be saved." Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players in the crowd making a tumult, he said, "Depart, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at Jesus. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly charged them, "See that no one knows it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a mute demoniac was brought to Jesus. And when the demon had been cast out, the dumb man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord. Reverend Jonas Nightingale is Elmer Gantry for a new generation, a fast-talking, slick, tent revival evangelist who rakes in money deceiving audiences with staged miracles. But then the unexpected happens. A crippled teenage boy is healed at one of his rallies, and Reverend Jonas Nightingale is shaken to the core. Leap of Faith is the film, and Reverend Jonas is played by none other than Steve Martin. It's a movie about fraud and faith, about the human craving for divine displays, about God's surprising mercy and the call to repentance. The night after the last rally, Jonas enters the empty gospel tent to stare up at a giant crucifix of Jesus. "Hey, boss, remember me? I got a question. Why'd you make so many suckers?" He then turns to the chairs and mimics his own preaching style. "You may say that love never ends, and I say that loving never stops. You say the meek inherit the earth, and I say that the meek can only count on getting the short end of the stick. You say, is there one among you pure in heart? And I say, no." A voice comes out of the darkness. Jonas turns to see the teenage boy whose leg was healed. "Hello, Boyd. Why aren't you out signing autographs or dancing with some pretty girl?" "Well, sir, I want to know when you plan to leave town." "Leave? A couple days, I guess. I wanted to know if I could go with you. I could earn my keep. Aren't you a little old to be running away with the circus kid? It's not that. You've made me walk again. A lot of people tried but couldn't. Hold it, kid. I had nothing to do with your walking. Sure you did. Everybody saw it. Look, kid, I run a show here, strictly for suckers. I've been pulling one kind of scam or other since I was your age, and you, kid, are the genuine article. Are you saying you think you're a fake, Mr. Jonas? I know I'm a fake. What difference does it make if you get the job done? Jonas leans forward. Kid, it makes all the difference in the world. At the film's end, Jonas quits his life as a con artist healing evangelist. A boy was healed, and a huckster repented. And I don't know which is the greater miracle. And it's a great film. Several years ago, the Pew Research did a national survey that found that 79% of Americans believe in miracles. 68% believe in angels and demons. 58% pray daily outside religious services. 34% have experienced or witnessed a divine healing of an illness or an injury. One out of three Americans. And here's the really interesting fact. One in five self-described American atheists, whose main tenet is to reject belief in God, say they believe in God or a universal spirit. On the week before Christmas in 2004, the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York conducted a national standardized poll of 1,100 physicians on the subject of miracles. Physicians believing that miracles have occurred in the past, 74%. Physicians believing miracles can occur today, 73%. But the most surprising result of the survey is that a majority of doctors surveyed in this blind poll, fully 55%, said they have seen treatment results in their patients they would consider to be miraculous. For all our supposed skepticism, we are a culture that is wide open to divine activity. Now, there is fraud out there, and there is easy believism, and there is hucksterism, and it is the job of skepticism to rule that out. But there's too much positive evidence to ignore once the wheat and chaff are separated. In the Christian worldview, the physical world is not all that we deal with. We are surrounded by an invisible realm in which we all have interaction, and not all of it is friendly. Thus, Jesus encounters with Satan and the demons he treated as vermin. The invisible God and the invisible world of spirits, good and evil, do not keep a polite distance from human affairs. The world is not just wound up like a clock with God watching it run down. It is not just a closed system. There is regularity in nature, what we call scientific law. And we are grateful for the technology. But there is also in history the unexpected, the singular, the quirky, the surprise. Calvin Miller calls it an unpredictable God in a predictable world. Simply put, if it's already happened in history, then it is not impossible. The deep structures of the world have not changed. The character of our involved God has not changed. And there simply is no Christian faith worth knowing without a God who acts upon people and acts upon the world. The designer of the design has all the passwords and all the keys to work upon creation or from its deepest level. Now, for about 100 years in America, it was fashionable in mainline churches not to talk much about the power of Jesus. Or to say they were allegories or parables, or Jesus was just a man of his time and adapted to the needs. And what we really need to focus on is the ethical teaching of Jesus, what he taught us to do. But with Jesus, those two were inseparable. Jesus preaches the kingdom of God. He teaches the Sermon on the Mount, and it is immediately followed by 10 spectacular miracles. The same one who said, "The meek shall inherit the earth," took the meek and healed them. With Jesus, the word of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom go together. Jesus is not just a noble, ethical teacher who had the guts to die for his cause. He is God the Son at ground level, traveling around Galilee, saying the most unbelievable things and doing the most unbelievable things. Now, I've been a pastor for 38 years, and I tell you, without the gifts and powers of the Holy Spirit, the church is impotent. Good advice and human zeal and pop psychology and good doctrine and management are not enough. And the reason is, we are up against embedded forces of destruction and distortion and deceit that are greater than us all. Sin and evil are rearranging themselves into new forms, but they have not yet been eliminated. And for all of its flaws and faults, the church is still the handmaid of Jesus Christ. But if He does not put fresh bread in our hands, we have nothing to give people. And so we have four Gospels that show Jesus as a healer. At His touch, illness was displaced. When He spoke to conditions, things changed. In His presence, people were immersed in the loving presence of God, and things changed. No one doubted something was happening. The people said, "It's the Messiah. He's finally here." The Pharisees said, "There is power, but it's coming from somewhere else. He's in cahoots with the devil. He's a false prophet, and he deserved to die." Nobody thought to say nothing was happening, because it was clear things were happening. The question is, where does it come from? Our scholars tell us that Matthew was a second version of Mark. It was probably finally composed in the mid-80s of the first century, about 50 or 55 years after Jesus. I suspect that in the 70s and 80s of the first century in Galilee, there were still hundreds of people whom you could have interviewed that told you how Jesus healed them or their family 50 years before. We could do that for 1965. Why couldn't they do it 50 years before Matthew? And if you had gone in as a reporter into Galilee or Nazareth or Capernaum and lined people up and done one-on-one interviews, after 10 or 12 interviews, you would have come to an initial conclusion, and that is that these people are not in collusion. They've not gotten together to blow smoke at me. These are individualized memory stories validated by people, and something happened. So when Matthew wrote his gospel, there were still people in Syria who had had encounters with Jesus and after the service could tell you about what happened. The most amazing thing about Jesus is not his miracles, is that he was always open to being interrupted. He was teaching when this synagogue ruler came and said, "I hear you doing this wild stuff and my daughter's dead. Please come to my house." So Jesus goes, and on the way there, a woman sneaks up behind him and touches his garment. Now, her faith is a little bit superstitious. She thinks if she can touch the blue thread in the tassel at the corner of his prayer shawl, which is a reminder of the Word of God, that something will happen. And it did. And he turned and claimed her as his daughter and told her that it was faith that had brought her near. So his interruption was interrupted, and when he got to Jairus' house, he heard the wailers, because you bury somebody by the afternoon, and so you bring in the professional mourners, and Matthew says they were playing the flutes and the dirges, and everyone was mourning, and Jesus walks up with the word from God. And he says, "Y'all can, you know, go punch out. The funeral's over. This girl's not dead, but sleeping." And they took their flutes out of their mouths, and they laughed at Jesus. Because these people knew what dead people looked like. They were mourners. They were from the funeral homes. They were experts at death. But Jesus had a word from God, and he took her hand and lifted her up. Jesus shares in the full authority of God over disease and over death. Jesus takes on all the enemies of the human race. He takes on disease and on death, and he takes over demons, and he takes over depression, and he takes over everything that makes life less than human. And even in our world, there are reports of spectacular events, which when investigated and weighed by the normal canons of historical criticism, turn out to be valid. Now, the church doesn't control them. There's no technique to make them happen. We are never more helpless than when we gently touch a person and pray. But I'll tell you, when I sit down in the homes of chronic alcoholics who can't stop drinking and are killing themselves, and when I visit in the mental health units where people are torn up by schizophrenia, and when I sit down with men in their 60s and 70s and 80s who've been fooling around for so long and treating women like trash that they've become hardened to sin, and they laugh at me, there's no amount of reasoning or theology or apologetics or verses from the Bible, even about judgment, that I can shoot at them that will break off of them the bondage. Only the power of Jesus Christ can wake their dead consciences and give them a hunger for Christ and an inward satisfaction that is greater than the call of alcohol or immorality. We must have a recovery of the power of God, not because of hucksterism, but because we begin to walk with Jesus and are open to the powers of the Spirit, and we learn how to operate again as kingdom people who welcome all the vast knowledge of medicine and science. I mean, this past week my mother called me, and she couldn't talk because she was weeping. I thought someone had died. It wasn't that someone had died, it's that my mother had been raised from the dead. She's had cancer four times, lymphoma. And she just got a report that her total body scan was clean. There was no cancer. And she called me, and we wept in joy over the fact that at almost age 86, she got a new lease on life. It was a happy phone call. Can you imagine the joy of when Jesus lifted up that girl, or when that woman had that gynecological bleeding that stopped and she could go back to her family? Or how about the two blind guys, or the man who couldn't talk? And Matthew has assembled these stories to say, Jesus runs the world. He's Lord over death. He's Lord over uncleanness. He's Lord over disease. He's Lord over blindness. He's Lord over sin. He's Lord over everything that makes and keeps human life less than human and that grinds people down in the dirt. And I'm telling you, folks, I'm seeing so many people that through their own actions and the actions of others have been ground down into the dirt. And if I'm too important to be interrupted by them, and if you're too important to be interrupted by them, then you were too important. And if you want to live a nice, tidy, organized life, please don't follow Jesus. What does Jesus see when he looks over Greenwood? Same thing he saw then. He sees people who are harassed and helpless and don't have a good shepherd Jesus or a local shepherd like me who will come to see you who's not on a TV screen. Jesus sees fields. Sometimes when I was at Hartsville with a lot of wheat, and sometimes when I got discouraged, I'd go out in the country and I'd park beside a ripe wheat field, you know, the new ones with the short stalk and the heavy heads. I would just go park beside a 100-acre wheat field. And I'd get out and I'd watch it. You know, it's amazing when the wind hits that wheat field and it just waves. And I'd say, Lord, your world is like a ripe wheat field. And I don't see many combines, Lord. Do you know how ripe Greenwood is for people who draw near and love and touch and are kind and through whom the power of God occasionally operates in startling and unpredictable ways? I feel like a fool every day because I'm pointing to kingdom realities I cannot deliver. But there is one who did deliver them. And maybe if we walk with him and open ourselves to the Spirit and his gifts and learn simple, gentle ways to pray with people, we might see a restoration of some of the power without which faith will not survive. And I've seen just enough of it in my life that at age 62, I'm hungry for more. I can't tell you how hungry I am. The amazing thing about Fanny Crosby is that she was blind. And 3 years after the Civil War ended, when men in every town had missing arms and legs, she wrote a hymn. And it's a plea from a broke soul, a tormented body, that as Jesus passes by, he'd not forget me. And he hadn't forgotten you. And I want you to stand and sing this hymn with me as a prayer, not for other people, but for you and your needs. Please stand.